Thanks for listening to this message from the life of St. Bees. We're a church that loves to empower, equip and inspire. And in order to better fulfill this call, we're currently undertaking an audacious church relocation project. Find out more, including how you can take part, at www.goandgrow.london. Thank you, and may this message better help you to live a life full of adventurous faith.
Wasn't that a great time of worship, eh? My wife Natalie is one of six children. Can you imagine that? Five siblings, one of six kids. Which means whenever we have an extended family get-together, it's always a large number of people who gather. And a few years ago, we had a large extended family gathering, Natalie's side of the family, up in Northumberland for her gran's birthday. We had a few days up all together. It was such a great time. And one of the things that we did when we were in Northumberland, we drove to the coast and then went for a long walk up a coast path. And eventually we came to a town. And in this little coastal village town, there was one of those lifeboats. And it had this huge, huge ramp. And to our and our kids' incredible, great excitement, just as we were approaching the town, there was a hustle and a bustle because the lifeboat was about to launch. So we quickened our pace and we went right up, literally just meters away from the ramp, as this lifeboat was preparing to slide down it into the sea. All of the sailors were all buttoning up their things and putting on their orange things and getting ready to go out. And eventually the lifeboat zoomed down this. I don't know if you've ever been close to a lifeboat when it launches, but it wasn't slow. I mean, this one went down and bashes into the water, just like the picture you can see. Bashes into the water and then starts banging out to sea, out into the North Sea, to whatever emergency awaited it. And I remember looking at it with the kids, and I was saying, oh, look, kids, it's a lifeboat. And a couple of things struck me as I watched it continuing out into the sea. The first thing was that it was entirely staffed by local volunteers. Local volunteers doing this incredible work. The other thing, as I saw the boat disappear into the swells of the North Sea, I thought, somewhere out there, there is someone in mortal danger. Maybe they're about to drown. Maybe they're capsized. Maybe they're going down. And it just struck me. I thought, there is someone out there or someone's out there in peril. So I watched the lifeboat disappear and then we went off to have an ice cream. It's an image I want you to hold on to because we're going to come back to it. This evening we are in John chapter 3. Verses 1 to 16, and you're going to need one of these. So, if you haven't got it on your phone and you would like a paper Bible, stick up your hand, and if our hospitality team could bring one, or if you like, you can just get up and get one, of course, but stay there if you're lazy, and they'll bring one round to you. That's just a joke. I've seen the way we were worshipping earlier. There is no one lazy here this evening. Well, I'm going to read to us John 3. Beginning at verse 1. You ready? Yeah, sweet. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and he said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. How can anyone be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. Then how will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Nice. It's a theologically dense discourse. There is a lot going on there. In short, there's this guy called Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. He's one of the very significant religious rulers. And he takes a risk. And he goes to visit Jesus, but he doesn't go during the day. He sneaks along to Jesus at nighttime because they're still not quite sure. And they know that Jesus is doing some great things, but he might also be a bit dangerous. He goes along and he sees him at night. And he knows that there is something about Jesus that's a bit special, and yet still he calls him teacher. He does it twice. He calls him rabbi, and then he calls him teacher in the English text that we have. So he knows there's something going on with Jesus, but he doesn't really understand quite what. And he asks, he gives a simple opening, and then Jesus launches into this remarkable phrase. From out of nowhere, it seems, he goes into this teaching about being born again into eternal life. Now is not the time here this evening, particularly as we had such a long time of worship, and I'm going to limit my sermon to only 45 minutes this evening. I hope you don't mind. We don't have time now to go into the three main interpretations that are out there of what Jesus means by being born of water and of the Spirit, or why Jesus brings up Moses lifting up the snake in the desert. That may be something that the Synergy Bible Study Group meeting on Wednesday at 7 p.m. might want to get into. Where is it, Chris, you're meeting? Claire's house, wherever that is. And did I see mention of food? There is food. So if you want to get into that or whatever else Claire and Chris are preparing this Wednesday at 7 p.m., go to Claire's house. And the details are on the Facebook invite, is that right? The Synergy page, okay. But we're not going to get into that. What we are going to get into this evening is Jesus' statement in verse 3 that kicks off this whole complex, theologically dense discourse. Verse 3 of chapter 3. Very truly I tell you, three times he says that in this phrase, in these 16 verses. He is underlining, this bit's important. Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. Jesus is informing Nicodemus, this guy who knows a lot about following God in terms of the old covenant. He is informing him that to see the kingdom of God, a second birth is necessary. It is, of course, where we get the glorious phrase, born again Christian, from this verse. Have a look at verse 6. Jesus says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. It would seem that there's something on offer that Nicodemus isn't clued up about, although Jesus feels, being a teacher of Israel, Nicodemus jolly well ought to know this stuff. It would seem that he's saying this, that we are all born physical and mortal. And yet it seems from what Jesus is saying that we can also, a human being can also be reborn immortal. Or to use John's phrase, they can receive the gift of eternal life. I think that's what Jesus is saying in this dense theological passage. It's really sure that Nicodemus wasn't bargaining for this. We're all born mortal, physical. But guess what, Nicodemus? You can be reborn into immortality. I mean, it sounds like something from Netflix, doesn't it? You can be reborn immortal, or you can receive the gift of eternal life. And so it is this evening. We come to the sixth in our series where we are looking at the big themes in the Gospel of John, eternal life. I hope you've enjoyed our series as we've been looking at the big themes. I can't remember what the previous five were, but I know they were great. Eternal life.
As a little aside, I was working at a church in a town in the north of England, and this guy came into the church, and he looked a little bit sheepish. He was 50 or 60, and he looks and he goes, "I'm not a church girl, you know, but I've been told this: if I come to this church, you've got the gift of eternal youth." We were like, close. Eternal life. Oh, no, I'm not sure I want that. There was this little obscure Bible passage, a little obscure verse in the Bible reading. You may never have heard it before, so I'm going to reread it for you. It's verse 16 of chapter 3, and it says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Whoa! Not perishing, but have eternal life. Jesus deliberately, when he talks of eternal life, here contrasts it with perishing. He's saying, you can get eternal life, which means you won't perish. So it struck me, if I'm going to teach this evening on what John is rolling out for us in this big theme of eternal life, it might be good to get a grasp on what perishing is all about. I think what Jesus means by perishing here is what the New Testament elsewhere describes as hell. I think Jesus is talking about the New Testament teaching of hell. So, what is hell? Now's the part where you might want to hold on to your chair, some of you. Because I think the one thing we can be certain that hell isn't is a place of conscious, everlasting suffering outside of God's presence. I think that is not what the Bible teaches hell is. Why do I think that? Well, a number of reasons, but I'm going to give you two. First reason, this, as you can see on the screens, this is not an idea taught in the Bible. There is nowhere in the Bible where someone sits down, Jesus or one of the prophets or anyone sits down, the apostle Paul sits down and says, okay, I want to give you a literal description of what and where hell is. We're only ever told that it is something or somewhere that we want to avoid. The only places that the Bible describes hell are always metaphoric, non-literal, hyperbolic language. We do not have anywhere where we have in Scripture a description of hell that we think, oh, we're supposed to take that literally. It's always non-literal language. So a classic example is Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, you know, and he describes, you know, Lazarus goes up to heaven, the rich man goes to hell, and there's this great big chasm between the two of them, and for eternity, the rich man is suffering. He says, oh, could you just at least send Lazarus down and give me a drink? And it's a parable. There is no more a description of a literal hell in that than there is that there was a literal good Samaritan who found this guy who was beat up on the road to Jericho. It's just a story. It's a story with a punchy meaning, like all of Jesus' parables. I have some literalist friends who think, no, you can't think that. It has to be taken literally. And they really run into problems then if they want to take this idea of what hell is, a place of continual, eternal existence outside the presence of God in torment and anguish. They run into some problems because you've got in the New Testament descriptions of hell as a place of darkness, where there is no light, it is completely dark. And then equally, you've got other places where you describe that it's a place where the fire never goes out. And you're like, how do you put those two together? The answer is you're not supposed to take that stuff literally. It's the first reason. I told you to hold on to your seats. The second reason is I think the traditional view of hell, this view of hell, as depicted in the picture, is not biblical because the Bible says that there is nowhere outside of Father God's presence. Psalm 139, verse 7 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." The idea of an eternal existence of heaven and hell coexisting alongside one another, that is a Greek dualistic idea. It's borrowed from Greek mythology. It is not a biblical Hebraic idea. Do I believe in hell? Yes, I do. Absolutely. I believe in hell. What do I think hell is? Okay. I think hell is being finally, completely outside of God's presence. In other words, not existing anymore. Returning to the non-existence we had before we were born into this temporary mortal existence, this flesh mortality that we see here. In theological circles, what I've just described to you, it has a name. It's called conditional immortality. And it's pretty mainstream. Now, I believe that a key part of the fall, a key part of what went wrong when we chose to rebel against God, is that we were no longer able to live forever. We lost eternal life. We were made to live forever. We lost it at the fall. It was one of the terrible consequences of our sin. To use Genesis's language, we were forbidden to be able to eat from the tree of eternal life. The good news of the gospel is that Father God is wanting to give us back this eternal existence that we were designed for. Jesus offers us the gift of eternal life. In other words, the chance to accept Father God's offer of a present relationship with him, a present relationship that begins now and persists through death and into eternity. What went wrong at the fall? One of the things that went wrong at the fall, we were confined to a mortal existence. Jesus comes along and says, "Guess what? I've got this great gift for you. It is something you do not have. It is the gift of eternal life. Would you like that? To live forever." In verse 3, Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again." In verse 16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." The gift of eternal life, it's one of John's major themes, and I think we can only understand what the gift of eternal life is if we have a theology of what perishing is. And I believe perishing is not the eternal existence, because then you've been given eternal life. You live forever, but you're just living in hellfire. It's not biblical theology. I believe hell is to no longer exist, to go back to the non-existence that we once had. It is being outside of God's presence. Now I realize that's quite a lot to lay on us at this time of night on a Sunday evening. So why don't you just take a moment to talk to the person next to you and just discuss what you've heard. I'm just going to give you 2 minutes to do that, and then we're going to get on into what we do with this passage this evening as God seeks to empower us and send us from this place. Okay? So you know what I think? I think eternal life is something that humans don't have. Hence, we have the language in John and elsewhere in the New Testament of being given the gift of eternal life. And life, eternal life is with the Father. To be outside of God's presence is not to exist. You know, that's what I think. I'm sure I will find out in the week what some of you think. I look forward to it. Whatever we understand about the gift of eternal life and however we understand it in terms of not perishing but having been given eternal life, it is something that crops up again and again throughout John, this glorious gospel that we are studying this term. I want to give you three examples in addition to the one I've just read. John 3 verse 36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." 6 verse 40, "My Father's will is that everyone who looks at the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." John 10 verse 28, Jesus says, "My sheep know my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." And 1 John 5 verse 11. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And so on and so on. 22 times the phrase eternal life is used in the Gospel of John and John's letters. It's a big theme in John. Eternal life, we are not born with it. We are born again into it. We can be given it. Living forever is a gift which Jesus offers to everyone. You talk to most people, I'm sure your friends will not be an exception, your family members. Pretty much everyone you speak to, unless they are a really committed atheist, they just assume that they will have some kind of existence beyond their life now. We just think, well, yeah, you know, I hope there's something out there. And normally they're like, oh, I've been a good person. But people generally have a concept of the afterlife and continuing to exist. All cultures have had it throughout all time. It is exceptional to meet someone who genuinely believes, no, when I'm done, it's done. And there's nothing else for me out there. But according to Jesus and according to John, immortality, living forever, eternal life, it is conditional. It is conditional on our response to Jesus. That's not a popular teaching in our culture. Unless you receive it from Jesus, you will not live eternally in a nice garden or reincarnated back into a hedgehog. It is a gift, and it is the gift of Jesus. I mean, this is why Jesus ended up getting crucified, saying things like this. This is why Christianity is not oh so popular when people actually find out that it's more than just thinking Jesus was a hippie. It is the gift of Jesus which can be received or ignored. And when people ignore this gift of Jesus, according to the New Testament, they perish. And it falls to us, God's church, no pressure, it falls to us, God's church, to take this news of the gift of eternal life to our friends, to our families, to our colleagues, and to strangers. Which brings me back to the lifeboat. I want to read you a short story from this fantastic book written by John Ortberg. "Some years ago, I visited a little museum on Nantucket Island devoted to..." Have I said that right? Is that a Canadian island?
No, it's American.
It's American. Nantucket, thank you. "Some years ago, I visited..." Is there a little museum? Do you know that?
What's that?
Is there a little museum there?
I've never been to Nantucket, but it is just down the east coast. All right. Probably about 100 miles from my home.
Oh, so a hop, skip, and a jump.
Yeah.
Canadian Church is literally just up the road. Anyway, this guy had visited this museum on Nantucket Island, devoted to a volunteer organization that was formed centuries ago. In those days, travel by sea was extremely dangerous because of the storms in the Atlantic along the rocky coast of Massachusetts. Many lives would be lost within a mile or so of land. And so a group of volunteers went into the life-saving business. They banded together to form what was called the Humane Society. These people built little huts all along the shore, and they had people watching the sea all the time. And whenever a ship went down or was in distress, the word would go out, and these people would devote everything they had to save life if they could. They did not put themselves at risk for money, nor did they do it for recognition, but only because they prized human life. And to remind themselves what was at stake, they adopted a motto: you have to go out, but you don't have to come back. This doesn't sound like a very catchy recruiting slogan, does it? But it was. It's fascinating to read the accounts of people who would risk everything, even their lives, to save people that they'd never met. Well, over time, things changed. After a while, the U.S. Coast Guard began to take over the task of rescue. For a while, the Coast Guard and the Life Saving Society, they did work side by side, but eventually the idea that carried the day was, let the professionals do it. They're better trained, and they get paid for it. And so the volunteers stopped manning the little huts. They stopped searching the coastlines for ships in danger. They stopped sending teams out to rescue drowning people. Yet a strange thing happened. They couldn't bring themselves to disband. The Life Saving Society still exists today. The members meet every once in a while and they have dinner. They enjoy one another's company. It's just, they're not in the life saving business anymore. We, God's church, are in the life saving business. Us. Ordinary us. Volunteers. It's who we are. And it falls to us, God's church, to take the message of the gift of eternal life, the message of salvation, to our friends, to our families, to our colleagues, and yes, even to strangers. And so this is why I continue to do this again and again, despite experiencing failure and rejection and no thanks and we're not interested and don't call us, we'll call you, and please will you just leave us alone. We're really very happy as we are. I still persist. I remember as I was a 17-year-old, I was in a rock band and I was the only Christian in the band and I was tenacious in trying to share the love of Jesus with the band members. There was a particular guy, his name was Sasha, he was an incredible guitarist, and I prayed for him nearly every day, week after week, month after month, I think even for years, and every opportunity I had, I tried to tell him about Jesus. And eventually he had to ask me to stop. He really just didn't want to know. I didn't stop. But then the band disbanded, so I lost contact with him. I was on the tube a little while back, and the Lord gave me a prophetic word for the guy on the tube. And I get prophetic words all the time for people on the tube, and often they're right. But I want to tell you about one that ended in, nearly a punch-up, actually. Because I went up to this guy, and I said, I know I can see you're in a rush. Let me walk with you. And I began to walk with him, and he was looking at me. I said, look, I'm a Christian, and I just wonder if God has... I don't want to know! I don't want to... Stay away from me! Stay away from me! And off he went and walked off. I thought, oh, dear, he was quite angry. I thought maybe catching up with him, but then I thought he might hit me. So I let it go. I'm in a sports club, and I see these guys every single week, and every Christmas and every Easter, I invite them to church, and every Christmas and every Easter, they don't come. And yet still I invite them. In fact, I tell a lie, actually, two of them have come. But most of them don't. I've prayed for them. I prayed for one guy who had a real dodgy shoulder in front of the everyone. He was healed. And still they don't want to know. They don't want to know about the gift of eternal life through Jesus. But still I try. I'm a godparent to a number of people. One of them is a grown man. He's in his 30s. And I've tried to witness to him over the last 20 years. He just doesn't want to know. And he rejects and he turns away. My neighbors, in fact, I told you about one of my neighbors and he has come to church. That's great. But I've been praying to him for 5 years. And all of my other neighbors who are not Christians and not involved in anyone's church, they just don't want to know. Now, I could get a complex and think, actually, who's the common denominator in all of these things? But I'm not choosing not to do that. The fact is, it's a tough sell. Jesus says, yeah, come and die. Come and follow me. Come and take up your cross. Christianity is a bit of a tough sell, you know. Come and I want to change everything about you and turn it on its head. But we persevere. Why do we persevere? Because, friends, we are in the life-saving business. What business are we in? You know it. I would honestly prefer not to be in the life-saving business. I would think, no, that's okay. There's me and you lot. Well, most of you anyway. And I'm happy to be, not all of you, that's a joke. I'm happy for us just to be together. Yeah, this will do, surely, you know. We make a nice noise together. But God's love compels me. It compels us because the Bible tells us people are perishing. And my understanding, as you know, perishing means over. That's it. And God, we have a short window of time in which God has commissioned us, his church, to say, go and take the message of eternal life. I want my creation with me in eternity. And so the love of God compels me to press on, even though 9 times out of 10, my endeavors are failures. How about you? Will you stand with me in a moment to pray for God's commissioning on us, his church, for us to take the offer of eternal life out to those, to use Paul's word, are perishing? In the light of this evening's Bible passage, I thought it'd be good to recommit ourselves to the task of proclaiming John 3, verse 16. Let's see if I can say it without looking at the words. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So that's what we're going to do. Yeah? We're going to pray. Where's Andy? It's disappeared. Come on. It's one of those ones where it's sort of hard, isn't it, not to stand. Think, well, no, I don't want to be commissioned to go out and take the good news to people who are perishing. But if you, so you can stand but sit in your heart if you don't want to feel conspicuous. But I'm going to invite you now, if you would like, just to say, all right, Lord, send me, even if it ends in abject failure, send me like that lifeboat out into the seas, metaphorical seas I'm talking, of course, out into the seas where people are perishing. Send me out with the message of the gift of eternal life. If you'd like to join me in being recommissioned for that, then stand and we're going to pray.